You take your Bibles and turn them to the Gospel of John, and we're going to be in chapter 6, beginning in verse 16. This morning we begin a new series. We're going to be looking at the I Am statements of Jesus. I've mentioned this the last couple weeks as we are completing our series in Daniel. There are seven I Am statements of Jesus, and I plan to take seven weeks to cover those statements. However, the section that we're covering this morning, I never really intended to look at this, but as I was studying this series out a little more, I realized we have to start here if we're going to have a full understanding of what John is doing in the Gospel of John with these statements. It's an extremely important passage, and it's just kind of one of those things that when you're studying, you learn a lot that you've didn't know before, and so I'm kind of excited about this series because I've learned so much more than I expected to, because I've looked at these statements in the past, but now coming back to them later and looking at them again, there's some things that I've never put together before. So I hope that you enjoy this series as much as I believe I will. Let me read these verses. We're going to look at verses 16 through 21. It says, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boats, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boats, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Many of you probably know the story of Helen Keller, or at least a little bit about Helen Keller's life. At 19 months old, she was struck with an illness that left her blind and deaf for the rest of her life. And it was from that time when she had lost her sight and lost her hearing till the time she was 10 years old that she had very little meaningful communication with anyone. No one really knew how to communicate with her. When she was 10, she began working with a teacher named Ann Sullivan. And Ann Sullivan was able to work with Helen to help teach her words, and the first word that she taught her was water, and was able to have her say the word as she spelled the word on her hand. And after making that breakthrough, Helen Keller was able to begin communicating in other words and names, and it just changed her life completely from that point on. Well, soon after Helen Keller was able to communicate in a much fuller way than she had before, her parents arranged for her to receive religious education, and they arranged for her to be taught by a prominent pastor in Boston whose name was Philip Brooks. And one day, as she was receiving a lesson from Pastor Brooks, and she was hearing about Jesus, she remarked to him, "I knew about God before you told me, only I didn't know his name." It's an interesting statement coming from someone like Helen, who had been so removed from the world for so many years, to say that she knew about God, but she didn't know his name. When you think about that, about knowing God, we live in a world where the thought of knowing God is one that is often looked at with skepticism. But we live, as Christians, we make the claim that it is possible to know God. And in fact, we make the outrageous claim that we can know him and we can know him by name. Even the ancient philosophers would basically say that even if we found him, this is Plato, said even if we found him, it would be impossible to tell others about him. Because how do you tell others about God? Herbert Spencer called God the unknowable. And those who will call themselves agnostics today say basically it's simply impossible to know whether there is a God. And if there is a God, it would be impossible to know really much about this God at all. So they don't deny that there might be a God, but they just say it's impossible to know for sure. But Christianity makes the claim that God is knowable. And in a way, we as Christians would agree with an agnostic or one of those ancient philosophers who would say that we cannot reach up to God. There is no way for us in our own power to reach up and know God. It's beyond our ability to do that. However, Christianity makes the claim that we didn't reach up to find God, but God came to us to reveal himself. So it wasn't our ability to figure out God, but God came into our world and revealed himself to us. And he did that through his word and ultimately later by becoming flesh and dwelling amongst us. So we can know God because God has come to us to reveal himself. So when we think about this, we're reminded of the passage that we looked at earlier in the service that I read at the beginning, and it comes from Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3 is one of the more important passages in all of the Old Testament when God comes to Moses in the burning bush. And there he calls Moses to go back to Egypt to bring the people out of Egypt and into the promised land. But God was sending Moses to be his spokesperson. Now let me just read these verses again to you. It says, "Then Moses said to God, 'If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, "The God of your fathers has sent me to you," and they ask me, "What is his name?" What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am sent me to you.'" It goes on in the next verse. God also said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'The Lord,'" and now the Lord here is I am again. The word Lord here is substituted in the place, but God, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" So when God calls Moses to go back and deliver the people out of Egypt, Moses asks him, "Well, what am I going to tell them? When I go back and say, 'Look, God has sent me to you to deliver you out of the hand of the Egyptians,' and they say, 'Well, what's God's name?' What am I going to say?" And God reveals his name as I am. Now, it's important that we would know his name. Or when you become friends with someone, one of the things that you want to do is know the person's name. If you say, "Well, look, I have a friend, and the person and we're really close. This is my best friend," and the person you're talking to says, "Well, what's their name?" And you say, "Well, I don't know their name." You can't be that close, right? How much of a friend are you really if you don't even know the person's name? And so when we think about knowing God's name, God revealing his name to Moses and to mankind, the importance of this, it means there's a familiarity there. It also means there's this intimacy in the relationship there. But ultimately, it means that we truly can know God who has revealed himself to us. And so God reveals his name to Moses as the I Am. It's the name Yahweh that we see at times in other places. This is the sacred covenant name that of Israel's God in the Old Testament. In our Bibles, when you read your English Bible and you come across the word Lord and it's in all capitals, that's because the name behind that is the name Yahweh, the I Am. This is the one who revealed himself to his people, and he made a covenant with the people to be their God and to be with them. It was a sacred name to the Israelites. Oftentimes, again, the people would, instead, because the name was so sacred, they would replace it in their scriptures with Adonai, Lord. Because they thought the name was too precious, too sacred to take it on your lips. And so they would replace it. Instead of saying Yahweh, they would say Adonai, Lord. That's why our English translations continue that tradition. But that's why it's also capitalized, so you know what the word is behind it as you're reading your English Bibles. And so we saw that actually here in verse 15, this last verse, when it says, God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord. Now, it doesn't come out on my slide here as all capitals, but that's all capitalized in my Bible, and it's all capitalized in your Bible, or I'd be surprised if it's not. The Lord, the I Am, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, has sent me. Well, when you think about that, it's the name Yahweh that's behind this. You may have heard some people say the name Jehovah. Why do some people say Yahweh and others say Jehovah? This is kind of a side note, but I want to kind of go through this because I think it's also important not to be confused. Jehovah comes by combining. Remember, I told you that they would substitute the name Adonai, which means Lord, into the text instead of putting Yahweh there, so that as they were reading it, they would say Adonai. Well, the tradition of the scribes, what they would do was they would leave the consonants for Adonai or for Yahweh there. Remember, Hebrew does not have, or did not for a long time, have vowels. You just have the consonants, and you would put the vowels in just by you knowing what goes there from your mind. Well, what the scribes would do later on is they would put in the vowel markers for the name Adonai, but leave the consonants for Yahweh. And then over in the margins, they would put the consonants for Adonai, telling the person that as you're reading, you substitute these vowels and these consonants for the name here, but the real name is Yahweh. Well, what happened was, this was the Jewish tradition. What happened was, when you would be reading a long manuscript, like Isaiah, for instance, or Genesis, one that has many, many chapters, well, the name Lord appears many, many times. And so the scribes, what they would do is they would start off at the beginning and they would mark a few. They put the vowels over in the text and they put the consonants over in the margin. But after they did that a few times, they would just start the rest of the text, they would just put the vowels and leave the consonants out of the margin, thinking, you should know it by now, and so the rest of it, you'll just pick up on that. Well, when Christianity began to spread outside of Israel and into the Gentile world, many folks who were not familiar with Jewish traditions began to read those texts as well. And what they would read is they would pick up and they would read the name Yahweh, but they would just see those vowel markers there and they would just read it as it is. And they would pronounce it Jehovah because they were pronouncing the vowels from Adonai. And so they would pronounce the name Jehovah, Jehovah. And so over time, that name just stuck within Christianity, Jehovah. But it's almost certainly not the right way to pronounce it. In fact, we have many other early Jewish writings that tell us that the early Jewish people in the temple or in their synagogues would say Yahweh. And so it's more likely, although we have to be careful there too, because even those early Jewish writings come from like the 3rd century A.D., which is long past. Now remember, the Jewish people for many years wouldn't say the name themselves. And so it's possible that even over time, the Jewish people have lost what the pronunciation was, just from the tradition of not saying it. But Yahweh is more likely to be the correct way of saying the name of God. That we read here. But the meaning of the name is certain. It means I am, the one who is. It speaks of God's eternal nature. He is. He's not the one who came into being. He's the one who just is, past, present, and future. It speaks of his self-sufficiency. God doesn't rely on anyone else to make him or to help him to be who he is. He just is. But it also talks about his authority. He is the one who has authority over all things. God is. Now, flash forward after we read this in Exodus, flash forward, if you will, to John chapter 6, the passage that we just read. Now, the context behind verses 16 through 21 in John 6 is Jesus has just fed the 5,000. Now, that's 5,000 men plus the women and children who are there, which we just have no idea how many possibly were there total. Some estimate closer to 15,000 were probably on hand, just being conservative in the numbers. But he's fed thousands of people with only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And at the end of feeding all of these people, it says that there was enough left over to fill 12 baskets. So it was just this grand miracle how Jesus had taken this small little amount of food and fed these thousands of people and then had leftovers at the end. Look what happens after this miracle takes place. Look at verses 14 and 15 with me. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So after the people saw what took place here with this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, the people were worked up in a frenzy saying, this has got to be the long-promised prophet from the Old Testament scriptures. And this long-promised prophet was the one that we've been waiting for that was going to be the king to lead us out of the oppression of the Romans. And so it says here that when Jesus knew this frenzy that was being worked up in the crowds, he was afraid that they were going to come and take him by force. Basically, they were going to come and grab him and say, put a crown on his head and say, you're our king, lead us. He was not wanting that. And so he withdrew from there. And it says he withdrew and went up to the mountain by himself. And that's where we kind of come into our passage that we read just a minute ago. Well, it says here that after he withdrew to the mountain by himself, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. So in the evening, when it got dark, the disciples went down to the sea. And they got into a boat, and they took this boat, and they departed to go to Capernaum, it tells us. And when they were out on the sea, the strong wind comes up, and they began to have to row the boat. Obviously, the wind wasn't blowing in their direction. So they had to row the boat to get to where they were going. And as they're rowing this boat out on this storm-tossed sea, they saw someone coming to them, walking on the water. What would you do if you saw that? I mean, if you're out in the middle of the Lake Michigan and you're being tossed to and fro by the waves and all of a sudden you look out and you saw someone walking on the water, what would be your response? Yeah, some of us are like, I'm tough. I wouldn't be afraid. I'd be happy. I remember when we were living in Bloomingdale, one night I'm sitting up by myself. It's Rachel's already gone to bed, and I don't remember what I was doing, but I was up late, and I was just sitting in a chair. I think I was just reading, and all of a sudden I hear this bouncing around behind me. I didn't know what was going on, and so I look around, and I'm just trying to figure it out, and then I turn on a light, and there's a bat flying around in the living room. And so what do you think I did? I woke Rachel up. I went and got Rachel to help me get this bat out of the house. And we were both afraid. We didn't want to deal with the bat at all. Finally, we got it to fly out the front door. But notice here, Jesus's, it tells them that they were afraid. It says they were frightened here in the English Standard Version, it says. And Jesus' response to them, and this is extremely important for us, Jesus says in verse 20, "It is I, do not be afraid." Well, you might be thinking, well, why is that so important? That doesn't really say much at all. It is I, do not be afraid. Why should I notice that? See, here's a problem that this is an example of why sometimes we need a little bit of help reading our Bibles. Because our English translations are hiding something here that's extremely important to John's gospel. The words here for "it is I" are the Greek words ego eimi. The top line here is the Greek spelling. The bottom line is just the English transliteration of this. Ego eimi. The word ego, it's the word we get ego from. It's the word I. And the word eimi simply means am. Well, actually, eimi means I am. What's interesting is you don't have to say I am in Greek. In fact, ego eimi is a very strange construction. It's one that is hardly ever seen anywhere. And the only place you see it in the Bible at all is in the Gospels. And it's only seen in the Gospels when Jesus is saying it. And it's only seen a handful of times in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, like three or four times in each, and it's seen 24 times in John, because John is emphasizing ego eimi. If now remember, eimi means I am. In Greek, you can just change the ending of a word to signify who the speaker is, so you don't need the word ego in the front of it. But by adding the word ego or ego, this is where we get the word ego in our English. But by adding that word to the front of it, it emphasizes the one who is speaking. And so Jesus here, when our English translation says, "It is I," what he is really saying is, "I am, do not be afraid." And he's emphasizing, I am, do not be afraid. This is actually the same way when we look at the Septuagint. The Septuagint is a ancient translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. It's a translation of the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek that existed before the time of Jesus. So when Jesus, during his lifetime and during the lifetime of the apostles, the Septuagint was one of the most read translations of the Old Testament that there was. In fact, our English Bible, or not our English Bibles, the New Testament quotes from the Septuagint very regularly. And we know it's the Septuagint because the wording, the way it's worded into the Greek, comes out of the Septuagint rather than the actual Hebrew Scriptures. And so the way that the Septuagint translates that Exodus 3 passage that we looked at, where God is talking to Moses out of the burning bush, when he says, well, who am I supposed to tell the people sent me? When he says, I am sent you, the Septuagint translates it, ego eimi. I am is the one who sent you. So just imagine this. Jesus comes walking on the water to the disciples who are out on this storm-tossed water, rowing their boats. And as he's walking, he comes to them, tells them, I am, do not be afraid. What do you think they're thinking at this point? This is a major theme in the Gospel of John. John begins his gospel by proclaiming that God, the Word, has come into the world. In John 1:1, it tells us, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then as we read further in John chapter 1 in verse 14, it tells us, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." See, from the very first verse in John, John's purpose in his gospel is to tell us that God himself has become flesh, has come into the world and dwelt among us. When we get to the end of the gospel of John, or towards the end, in chapter 20, John tells us the purpose of his gospel when he says this: "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So John tells us that the reason that he wrote this book, the gospel, is that by writing these things, you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. John records these signs, he says here, to tell us, to convince us that Jesus is the Son of God and that we might have life through his name. Now, if we go back and we look at the Gospel of John, and as we kind of look at how it's laid out, John records seven signs or miracles. And if we look at the seven signs, each of those signs that we find there point us back into the Old Testament. And they point us back into the promises of the Old Testament about how God promised that one day he would do these things for his people. And so each of the seven signs takes us back to the Old Testament to show that God is doing these things in Christ. It's to remind us or to prove to us that Jesus is the one who fulfills these things. Now, what's interesting is we have the seven signs, but we also have the seven statements of Jesus where he says, "I am." Seven different times he uses these seven claims, "I am." He says, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine." What's interesting here, too, is each of these seven statements pushes us back to the Old Testament to see how these statements point us to God. So when Jesus comes and says, "I am the bread of life," we go back into the Old Testament and we see how God is the bread of life. And so each and every one of these, and we'll be covering these over the next several weeks, points to the fact of who Jesus truly is. Well, each one of those statements then, again, is confirmed by the fact that he not only says that he is, but he works the signs that prove that he truly is, such as turning the water into wine, such as walking on the water here, such as raising Lazarus from the dead. So he's not only saying this, making these claims, but he's backing his claims up with powerful signs. And John says, "This is why I write this to you, that by knowing what Jesus has said and knowing what Jesus has done, you might be convinced that he truly is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name." Now, each of these seven I am statements that we're going to cover over the next several weeks begins and flows out of this opening statement here where Jesus is walking on the water, and as he approaches his disciples, he says, "I am. Do not be afraid." And as we continue on in John's gospel then, he'll begin to say, "I am," but he'll begin to look at particulars. "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the true vine." But let's quickly look at this statement that he makes here to the disciples on the water. Going back to the Old Testament, how this actually reminds us of God himself in the Old Testament. And when John sets the stage here for this interaction with the disciples, it kind of reminds us of a good suspense movie. Maybe you like to watch those types of movies that kind of are meant to scare you a little bit as you're watching them, because they bring you to a high tension moments. That's kind of what we're encountering here with the disciples, this high tension moment. It's dark. We're told that it's evening, and they didn't have streetlights in those days, so it's dark. And so as they set out in their boats, it's dark. Jesus is not there with the disciples. They're kind of going out on their own. You ever see that in your scary movies? Let's divide up. We'll go out our separate ways. Well, that's like the dumbest thing you could ever do. But it kind of gives you that. Jesus isn't with them. Well, let's go out in the boat. We'll just go out in the dark. We'll go there by ourselves. And so as they go in their boat, they go out on the sea. And we're told that all of a sudden the storm begins and the disciples get themselves into trouble. You can almost hear the music in the background as it's getting scarier and scarier. Okay, and now so we see that the disciples are in trouble. The storms have come. The waves are getting pretty bad. They're starting to row the boat because it's starting to get to be a bad situation. So what's going to happen to the disciples? They're in trouble now. What's going to happen? And just as we're wondering this, all of a sudden we see Jesus arriving on the scene. Matthew tells us that when Jesus arrives, as he's walking on the water, the first reaction was they thought they were seeing a ghost. Matthew and Mark both say that. After all, how can a man walk on water? There has to be a ghost out there. Well, but Jesus isn't just a man, right? Jesus is more than that. Jesus is the I am. Look what Job chapter 9, verses 5 through 8 says about God, the I am. He who removes mountains and they know it not, when he overturns them in his anger. He who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble. He who commands the sun and it does not rise, who seals up the stars. He who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. Now some translations actually say, or tread on the waves of the sea. And so Jesus comes walking on the water, trampling the waves of the sea, treading on the waves of the sea, and says, I am. Do not be afraid. See, Jesus' statement isn't just saying, I'm here. It is I, as my English translation says here. It's more of a I am. I have the power and the authority over of all of this. Do not be afraid. So Jesus' statement here comes to a light as we continue to look at the scriptures and see how it attaches us or points us back to the Old Testament. See, in scripture, if you look at what the sea represents in scripture, you will see that the sea was thought of as a place where it's chaotic and it's evil. It's a place where there were great mysteries beneath the water that the people didn't know about, and it was terrifying to them, and it was powerful and unpredictable. And so the sea began to be used as a picture of what is bad and evil in the world. I was trying to think of maybe a way that we talk about it in our present day. The sea is still, a lot of it is a mystery to us. Even in the world today, there's still, we don't know, I think a third of the sea life really is all that we know about. There's still so much more that we're discovering even today. And to me, I'm terrified of water because I can't swim. So to me, the sea, I can understand why it's thought of as such a terrifying place. But In our world, I don't know that it's seen as such a such a negative light, but I was trying to think of something that might kind of bring up, conjure up the same kind of feelings. We talk about like a dark alley, where we think of that's where everything evil happens. You just don't go into a dark alley because you know what's in dark alleys. It's bad. And that's kind of like I think the mindset about the sea was in this time period. The sea kind of represented all that was bad because it was so powerful, so out of control, so dangerous. Even today, storms come up on lakes and oceans unpredictably, and there's this danger to them. But so the sea was thought of as or symbolic and represented all that was evil and chaotic of the world. And I believe when we looked at the book of Revelation, and it tells us that in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be, when we look at the, read the book of Revelation, it talks about how the beast comes out of the sea. Again, a picture of how the sea represents all that is evil and chaotic, but the beast comes out of the sea. But we're told in a new heaven and a new earth, there will be no sea anymore. Now, I don't believe what that is teaching, that there won't be any water on a new heaven and a new earth. What I do believe is it's telling us that there's not going to be this evil and chaotic mess there, because it won't be that way. Because that is a result of sin that has upset God's good creation in our world today. So all the evil and chaotic will be gone. Those things will be gone. The sea will be no more. The world will be at peace and in shalom, as in the Hebrew. It will be as God intends it to be, without the effects of sin. And so Jesus comes treading on the waves of the sea, says, I am the one who has power and authority over these things. There's no reason to be afraid. He is the I am who walks on the water. He's not a ghost, and they don't have to be afraid. Now, part of what he is saying there too, though, is because he has power and authority over the water, over the sea, he will take care of them. They can trust in him, and he will care for them. He will protect them. He will make sure that they get to Capernaum, to the place where they are going. They don't have to be afraid. Now, this reminds us of the words that we read in Psalm 107. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. So Jesus here comes walking on the sea, says, I am, do not be afraid. And then immediately in John 6:21, it tells us, then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. I will bring them. He brought them to their desired haven. They don't have to be afraid. Jesus is the I am, the one with power over the sea, and he will get them to their destination. So as we read the Gospel of John, and as we read this passage, the question has to come into our minds, who is Jesus? This is why John wrote his book. Who is Jesus? He intends to answer that question for us. And this is going to be our focus over the coming weeks, based upon what John records and based upon what Jesus says. Again, we're going to look at these seven I am statements, and they're going to reaffirm Jesus' claim here that he is the great I am. But if Jesus is the I am that he claims to be, then this means that we have no reason to fear. God himself has stepped into our world, the world that we know has lots of darkness and trouble in it, and we can know him. We can know that he exists. We can know God's name. And we can trust him, because he has told us that if we trust in him, that if we believe in him, we will have eternal life. He will get us to our final destination, to our desired haven, if we trust. Jesus is the one who treads on the sea. He's the one who has authority over all things. And he's the one who is the ultimate one who gives life to those who believe. This morning, as we begin to study Jesus and who he is, know that he says he is the I Am. The I Am who spoke to Moses out of the burning bush. The one who claims to have authority over all things. The one who demonstrated his power and authority many times in Scripture, which we'll look at some of those things. But the one who promises to give life to all who will believe. This morning, have you believed in Christ, the I Am? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for coming into this world as a man, for stepping into our world and revealing yourself to us that we might know you, or that we would have the assurance that we can trust in you, and Lord, that you will get us to our destination, an eternal home with you. Lord, help us today and in the coming weeks to hear your word, to understand its message, and Lord, to put our trust in it. We thank you now for Christ. Amen.